We've been singing, O Lord, this morning, songs that say things like, Lord, reign in me. Things like, knowing you, Jesus, there's nothing greater. So, Lord, now we come to you and we pray, I pray that these would not simply be words of a song, but that they would be expressions of our heart. We long this morning that you would challenge our hearts, Lord. I know that this passage of scripture that we're going to look at together has challenged my own heart. And I pray that together as we look at your holy word that you would draw our hearts to love you more, to see you more clearly, and to step towards you and to be set free from the traps of the evil one in this world. So we come humbly, we come with anticipation for what you're going to teach us. And we open our hearts to you and say, Lord Jesus, please teach us and let us hear your voice today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to use your imagination as we begin. I want to tell you about some imaginary friends of mine. Let's call them Jack and Jill, with apologies to anyone here who might be named Jack or Jill. Any similarities are simply by coincidence. This is a completely fictitious story. But let's imagine that Jack and Jill are in their late 20s, early 30s, and they come to church and they meet each other at church. And they become friends. A little time goes by, they become better friends. And something happens between them. There's a spark of love develops between them, and Jack and Jill begin to pray and begin to think, yes, let's get married. And so the pastor, being a good pastor, comes alongside of them and puts them through a rigorous premarital training program. Talks to them about what it means to be a husband and a wife, what it means to live in this beautiful reality of marriage that God actually created. And the day comes when they stand before God and they declare their vows to each other. And on that day, two things happen, and these two things are two things that happen to every one of us who are married couples. On that day, they stand before God, and as they declare their vows to one another, after that, the pastor declares them to be husband and wife. So before God, their status has changed. They were before two single people. Now, having declared their vows to one another, they have become something different. They are now a married couple before God. And then, if, depending where they are and what the laws of that land are, they go and they sit at a table and they fill out a form and they sign their names on a legal document by which the state also says, your status has changed. You were before single people. Now you have a new status. Now you are a married couple. So there's great celebration and great joy, as there should be, and the celebrations carry on long into the night. And it comes to the end of the celebrations. Everybody goes home, and Jack turns to Jill and says, you know what? I don't feel married. How about you? She says, yeah, I don't really feel any different either. And Jack says, okay, tell you what. I'll go home to my old flat, and I'll stay there. You go home to your old flat, you stay there, and let's meet for lunch tomorrow, okay? And this begins a pattern of living as if nothing's happened. What do you want to say to Jack and Jill? You're married. Live like you're married. God's given you a great gift, this gift of intimacy of life in every way. Live together. Create a family. It's a beautiful thing. Live as you really are. In my years of preaching, I've learned that there's no such thing as a perfect illustration. But this story, for me, captures pretty close to what the heart of Romans chapter 6 is all about. Paul has been busy arguing from the beginning of the story of Romans the beautiful message of the good news that comes to us through Jesus Christ. This beautiful message that says that if we believe and if we receive this gift from God, that something happens to us, our status changes. And what Paul wants to argue in Romans chapter 6 is, given the truth that your status has changed, here's my challenge for you. Live as if your status has changed. It's a significant challenge for us because we still live in this world of temptation and sinfulness. And yet, we've been set free from sin and made alive to God. Paul says, live in the reality of who you are. Let's remind ourselves briefly of the main argument that Paul has made so far in the book of Romans. Paul has been declaring to us several truths. To begin with, he says, every one of us humans have been born into this broken world as sinful people. And as sinful people, every one of us, without exception, we are deserving of death and judgment because simply because we are human. The second truth that Paul brings in Romans chapter 3 is that this special person, Jesus, comes into the world. And he comes into the world as the perfect sacrifice, the only one who could be that sacrifice because of who he was. And he comes as the Redeemer. And through his death on the cross, Jesus pays the price for the sin of the whole world. This is Romans chapter 3. Then he goes on to say, how do we receive this salvation? How do we receive this good news? Well, we receive it simply by believing. We receive it by faith. And it's an amazing, amazing good news story. One we can hardly believe. That though we were condemned, yet we can be declared righteous simply by believing, simply by receiving this gift that was paid for completely by Jesus. Last week in chapter 5, we observed Paul making this truth absolutely clear by setting up this stark contrast. And in this contrast, he said this, through the disobedience of the one man, he's talking about Adam in Genesis chapter 3, through the disobedience of the one man, sin enters the world and it affects every single human that's ever born in the history of the world. Right? This is the one truth. Sin came into the world through the disobedience of the one man. But here's the good news part. Through the obedience of the one man who is Jesus, the second Adam, all humans have the possibility to be declared righteous. Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, right? We've memorized that. So what's he talking about? He's talking about a change in status. He's saying, in Adam, I am declared guilty and condemned. This is the status of the whole of the human race. In Jesus, those who receive this gift from Jesus, in Jesus, I am declared righteous and reconciled to God. And what Paul goes on to say in chapters 5, especially the end of chapter 5, we saw Paul getting excited about this. Because this is such a gift of grace. This is such a gift of grace. It is free and unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And yet, we can only receive it as a free and undeserved gift of God's amazing, superabounding grace. And at the end of chapter 5, we saw Paul just, we felt Paul's heart being filled with worship and amazement and adoration of God, who would give us such a gift. We receive it simply by believing. We can be declared right with God. In chapter 6, he imagines a scenario very similar to our Jack and Jill story. Because he imagines that someone might receive this amazing gift of grace and believe and give their heart to Jesus, receive this status of being declared right with God, but then go ahead and live in this world just like they did before. In fact, they might have some sort of twisted logic which says, Paul said that when sin increases, grace increases all the more. So let me sin a bit so grace can be even greater. It's twisted logic. And what Paul wants to say to us in chapter 6, your status changed when you trusted Jesus. You were condemned. Now you are declared right with God. So live who you are. Live who you are. What if people say, I've chosen to follow Jesus, but I don't feel like a Christian? This is what Paul is addressing here. Face the truth of what God did through Jesus. Look at it very, very carefully. Live who you are. I want us to spend time going through Romans chapter 6 carefully today, because the language of chapter 6 is very strong and is something which will challenge our hearts. It's challenged my heart as I've tried to live into it this week. There's two important phrases in chapter 6 that I want to point out before we read it. One comes in verse 11. In verse 11, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." What does that mean? What does it mean to count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God? This word count, in this translation, other translations, is consider or reckon. It's like an accounting term, a bookkeeping term. Count. Let's imagine you're a small business owner and all day you've been making transactions and selling goods, and here's your till, your cash register, and after you close the door and put Zakrit on the door and it's the end of the day, you open the till and you begin to count, right? It doesn't matter what you feel. What's in the till is what's in the till, right? It's a fact. Wishing there was more in the till doesn't make more in the till, right? Feeling like there was less in the till doesn't mean there's less in the till. It's a counting. And Paul says, count yourself dead to sin, alive to God. This is your status if you believed, if you received this gift from Jesus. It's a very strong statement. Second phrase, which I want us to just look at before we read, is verse 19, the latter part of verse 19. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. What we're going to wrestle with in this passage, in this whole story of the gospel, in this whole story of salvation, what is God's part and what is my part? And sometimes, many times, I believe, even as followers of Jesus, we get it imbalanced. We don't get the right picture. I think Paul wants to give us the picture. What is God's part? What is our part? Here he says, offer yourselves. It's about allegiance. Slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. We'll consider that a little bit more in a bit. As we read this text, I want us to think about two kinds of language, all right? These two kinds of language we will identify as we read through the text. First, we have some indicative language. This is a linguistic lesson here. What does indicative language mean? If something is indicative, it means it is what it is. It's a statement of fact, right? It's something that's declared to be true. Indicative language. There's lots of it in this chapter. There's also in this chapter what we would call imperative language. What does imperative language mean? It's the command. This is what I am challenged to do. This is my response that I'm challenged to give in light of the imperatives. It's very important for us to pay attention to these two kinds of languages as we look through the story of Romans chapter 6. There's three sections really in the chapter, verses 1 through 14. Paul begins his argument and he's using an analogy of death and life. Death and life. And this is the language of the first part. He picks up really what is the same argument in verses 15 to 18. But here he's using the language of slaves and masters. Different analogy, same picture. And then in verses 19 through 23, I see his words there as kind of a concluding appeal to us. So let's read through it carefully, and let's identify what is the indicative, what is the statements of fact that Paul gives us here, and what are the imperatives. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he begins with these questions. What shall we say then in light of this amazing grace of God? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, Paul's asking some questions here, but in the midst of the questions, there's some indicative statements. Did you notice them? What does he say? We are those who have died to sin. Is that an indicative statement? It is, isn't it? It's a statement of fact. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is a statement of fact. Let's go on. We were therefore, verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. What kind of language is this? It's indicative. There's no imperatives here yet. Paul is declaring to us what happens when we choose to become followers of Jesus. When we're baptized into death with Jesus. And just as Jesus was raised to life, so we too may live a new life. That's a statement of fact. We will be united with him in this, not just any kind of life, but resurrection, never-ending life. Right? Significant, indicative statement. Let's go on. Verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Is this an indicative statement again? Yes, it is. Those who have died have been set free from sin. We need to hang on to this truth. This is Paul stating facts here. He's not giving opinions. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Right? So this is Paul describing for us exactly what Jesus did. Jesus rose from the dead. He rose to a different kind of life than the normal human life. It's a life that's not subject to death. Right? He now lives to God. Verse 11, here we go. In the same way, right? In the same way as what? In the same way as Jesus was raised to life. In the same way if all of these things so far have been declared to be true. In the same way, count, reckon, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? If Paul doesn't say in Christ Jesus, none of this makes sense, right? Because it's Jesus who paid the price. It's Jesus who gives us the free gift. Now Paul says, receive that gift and live as you really are in that gift. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Here's how we do that. Do not offer. Do not offer, Paul says, any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because that's what happened. And offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now there's a mixture of types of language here we need to notice. There's some indicative statement here and there's some imperative. What's the imperative? The imperative is do not offer. Somehow in the mystery of being fully set free by Jesus, we know that we still live in this broken world and there are temptations for us to still sin. Paul is saying to us, don't offer yourselves to that. But instead, offer every part of who you are to Him as an instrument of righteousness. And then he goes on with an indicative statement here. This is not an imperative statement, it's indicative. Sin shall no longer be your master. Because you are not under law, but you're under grace. It's true. In verse 15, Paul begins this new section by starting with his same question that he started with in verse 1. What then? Shall we sin because we're no longer under the law but under grace? Once again, that's as foolish as Jack and Jill continuing to live single even though they're married. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to life. Is this indicative or imperative? It's really indicative, isn't it? When you offer yourself, you become slaves of the one to whom you offer yourself. But here's the good news in verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. This is beautiful, beautiful language. This is Paul again declaring an indicative statement here. This is what happened when you believed in Jesus. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. This is an indicative statement here, my friends. This is what happened to you when you trusted Jesus. You became a slave of righteousness. It's important to notice this language here. You have come to obey from your heart. We'll talk more about this a little bit later, but what Paul is really looking at here is what's in our heart. He's actually not looking at how perfectly we might obey a list of commands, but he's looking at where is our allegiance. That's really what he's challenging us about. You've come to believe from your heart, so believe with your whole heart. At the International Church of Bishkek here, we have many times said our purpose together is learning how we can become wholehearted followers of Jesus. This is what we want to do here. This is what Paul is saying. This is who you are. You came to Jesus with your heart, and from your heart, you have accepted this gift. It's claimed your allegiance. So you now have a different master. You've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Verse 19, this is how Paul concludes his argument. I'm using an example here from everyday life because of your human limitations. And here he's writing to first century Middle Eastern people who know about slavery. And he says to them, just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Some more indicative statements, right? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Verse 22, Once again, the indicative statements continue, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For, here's the grand indicative statement. Say these words with me. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing. It's an amazing combination of indicative statements of truth along with an imperative calls, challenges to respond. How can we receive this text this morning? How does this text challenge us to respond? We are challenged, I believe, in this text to speak truth to ourselves, to know for sure what happened when we became followers of Jesus. And so we know for sure what God has done. These are the indicative statements that have been made in this chapter. What has God done? God says, you died with Christ. That's all God's work, right? It's Jesus who died on the cross. Paul uses this amazing, highly symbolic picture of baptism and says, when you are baptized, you are baptized into his death. And that really happened. You really became dead to sin at that point. That's really true, he says. And anyone who has died has been set free from sin. It's true. So how do we respond? How are we challenged to respond? Paul says in verse 11, count yourselves. Count it. Look at it. It's true. Don't be deceived to believe anything else. It's really true. You are dead to sin, but alive to God. And the imperative from there is to offer. It's to offer. Offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. And so what he's really saying here is live who you are. Live who you already are. Don't be deceived by the lies of the evil one. I wonder if this seems far away from your life experience. I wonder if it seems difficult to imagine. We need to be careful to understand the language of Romans 6. We need to be careful to imagine that Paul's not talking about some sort of instant holiness. And it could be that you, even today, are struggling with some kind of temptation, some kind of thing in your life that you know is not honoring to God. And you're struggling to get rid of that, and it seems to have mastery over you. How do we understand? How do we receive these words? I want to notice two truths here. First, I want to notice that Paul's not talking about this instant perfection here. I didn't put this on the screen, but let me just notice with you the language of verse 19. It says, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, which is leading to holiness. So there's a progression he's imagining here. It's leading to holiness. Paul's going to go on to talk very specifically about this ongoing battle against sin in the world. He's going to do that in chapter 7. But there's a truth that we need to know, and that is that we are, through the power of Jesus, not by our own power, we are set free from sin, and we're declared righteous, but it's a righteousness that's leading to holiness. Sometimes we still fall down. We still fail. So how do we deal with that? This kind of language that Paul is using, we need to pay very careful attention to. It's the kind of language which describes the kind of response that we should have. And we need to notice the language that he uses. Paul uses the language of offering. He says, offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. Don't offer yourself here, but offer yourself to God. Think carefully with me what this language is and what it is not. This is not Paul saying, here are the list of rules that you must keep, and if you keep all of those, then you attain holiness. It's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, offer your heart, offer your whole selves. So it's not so much this legalistic kind of behavior modification program that we need. It's a question of the heart. It's a question of who do you love most? Jesus one time said to his friends, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commands. This is really what this chapter is getting at. Offer yourselves, offer your allegiance. You've come to believe with your heart, so with your whole heart, offer yourselves as slaves of righteousness. It's a question of who you love. And as followers of Jesus, we can fall into all kinds of false guilt. We can fall into all kinds of laziness. We can fall on both sides of the extremes here. But what Paul is calling us to do is, first of all, pay attention to the truth, the reality of what God did through Jesus and what you received when you received his new life. You've been set free. So now offer. But we need to pay attention to something here. And that is what we said over here when we were talking about receiving this gift. We said, this gift is nothing that we can earn. We can't become good enough to deserve this gift. We can only receive it by grace. Right? We said that. On this side over here, I want to also say, we cannot become holy just by trying to become holy. This also is a gift of grace. So our part is not so much about just trying harder to be a better person, but our part is about surrender. Our part is about offering our lives to Him, loving Him more, offering every part of who we are to be slaves of righteousness. It's about our love. It's about what we love. It's not so much about our behavior. It's about where our heart is. There's a couple of quotes which have helped me this week to try to put this in perspective. A Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs put it like this. From him, that is Christ, as from a fountain, sanctification, okay, here's the big technical word to describe this process of becoming holy, right? This process of becoming like Jesus, it's called sanctification. We become more and more sanctified. We become increasingly holy, increasingly righteous. This process of sanctification, okay, that's what the word means. From him, that is Christ, comes as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. Listen carefully to this next part. Their sanctification, it comes not so much from their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions as it comes flowing to them from their union with Him. You understand that? Does that make sense to you? So becoming holy, becoming more like Jesus, is not so much about me just really trying harder to be a better person. It's about who do I love more? Where's my heart? Am I drinking from that fountain? Or am I drinking from the old fountains? Lusts, pleasures, selfishness, anger. Or there's another quote from a theologian by the name of Helmut. I'm not German. I don't really know how to say this man's last name. But I really like what he says. He says, believers are responsible to open their mouths so that they may drink from the river of sanctifying grace. It's a beautiful picture. Paul says, offer yourselves. Offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness. There's another analogy which is, I think, used by many people. Another call for imagination. Imagine Imagine renting a house from a landlord who turns out to be a bully. He's always demanding extra payments. He's coming into the house without asking. He's threatening you with legal action or violence if you don't give in to his demands. And you get used to doing what he says out of fear. There just doesn't seem to be any way out. But then, to your relief, you find somewhere else to live. Someone pays off your remaining debt. Everything that you owed to that old landlord is paid, and you can leave. You move out and you settle in your new place. But, to your horror, a few days later, the old landlord shows up at the door and he barges into the house. He is angry and he demands more money. He threatens to take you to court. And inside of you, the old habit returns. You are strongly tempted to pay him what he demands just to get him to leave. But you know that you are not his tenant anymore. You've seen the paperwork. Your status is different. His final bill was paid. Nothing more is owing to him. And trembling, you get up and you tell him to leave. He has no claim over you. It could be that in your heart this morning, as a follower of Jesus, you're feeling defeated. It's my strong desire for every one of us here in this room that we would hear the message of Romans chapter 6, that we would count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Sometimes we fall down. We need to recount. Let's just take a few moments in quiet, because this really is a question of the heart. This is not a question of a legalistic kind of keeping of the law. Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. But what God wants is our allegiance. And so let us together, as we spend some time in quiet before God, let's examine our hearts. Let's look for those parts of our lives where we know that we have offered ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Whether that's lust, whether that's anger, whether that's a broken relationship, whether that's pride, whether that's lying, whether that's stealing, it doesn't matter what it is. Can we offer ourselves as slaves to God? Can we declare that the old landlord has no power over us? Can we continue on our journey of sanctification, knowing that we will still fall, knowing that we'll still mess up, but getting our thinking straight so that we're speaking truth to ourselves? Count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Trembling, yes, trembling, but you get up and you tell Satan to leave. He has no power. We come to you, O Lord, with humility. We are amazed at this text, which speaks so directly into our hearts. We long to hear the message as you want to give it to us today. Don't let us fall under some kind of false guilt or false pessimism. But Lord, let us understand the truth of what you have really given us through faith in Jesus. And may we learn to love you more. May we learn to be offering every part of who we are for your glory. Lord, give us grace this week. We need your grace because we are weak, we are sinful. We keep coming back to you. But help us, God, to really speak the truth to ourselves this morning. We offer ourselves to you. Would you do your good work in us, your good work of sanctifying us to be more like Jesus? Thank you. Thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you that it's not just up to us. We put ourselves in your gracious, gracious hand. Teach us, Lord. And let us help each other. Lord, let us not condemn each other. But let us come alongside of each other. Let us speak truth to each other. And let us help each other to really together offer ourselves so that we may become instruments of your love and your grace in this place. Yeah, may Jesus be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.